hard for me to keep up with time here. We're in the middle of April. All this changeable weather. We're just hours away from Passover and unleavened bread. It just seems like time just, well, I'm always behind. It just always rushes up on me. But I think, like a lot of you, as we get close to this time of year, it causes me to think about what it really means and maybe read a little bit, which we will do a lot of during the feast time. Just what it really means, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And it's really hard to take in to me that just the awesome gift, the awesome love the Creator showed for us to redeem, you know, a world of sinful people. And to give His only Son to, you know, to come into the earth, to be rejected, humiliated, crucified. It's just, you know, an awesome thing to try to appreciate that. And I think this will be my 13th time. And I find each time I celebrate this, I maybe learn a little more. I hope I do. I think I do. And begin to appreciate a little more the deeper meaning of it. And it's important that we do this from year to year. It just calls us to, you know, a remembrance and refreshes in our mind just what this day really means. And just the tremendous, the awesome price that God was willing to pay to redeem us. And I know most of the churches, Protestant churches, maybe practically all of them, don't keep this day. They think it's, I guess, Jewish, an old Jewish day, nailed the cross, unimportant, not for modern Christianity. But we know from what we read in the Bible that the early church under Christ and the apostles' teachings did keep these days, and they're very important to us. And along that line, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting verse 6. And here Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and apparently they're in the process of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'm reading, I chose to read this in the New English Version, so it may be a little different than what your Bible reads, but I think it captures the meaning very well. Verse 6, stop being proud. Don't you know how a little yeast can spread through the whole batch of dough? Here he's comparing yeast to sin, you know. Stop being proud. Get rid of the old yeast. Then you will be like fresh bread made without yeast. And that is what you are. Our Passover lamb is Christ, which is what we all realize. He was our Passover lamb. The lambs that they killed every year could only, you know, it couldn't really forgive sin. It was just a shadow of things to come. But Christ was the Passover lamb that can, his life can pay the penalty for sin. Our Passover lamb is Christ, who has already been sacrificed. So don't celebrate the festival. And here they are celebrating the festival by being evil and sinful, which is like serving bread made with yeast. Be pure and truthful and celebrate by using bread made without yeast. So as we can see here, they definitely were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let's just turn to chapter 11, and this is all familiar to us, but it's always good to refresh and find out what the Lord's Supper, which we will be commemorating. Just a little brief picture of what that's all about. Verse 23 in chapter 11. I have already told you what the Lord Jesus did on the night He was betrayed, and it came from the Lord Himself. He took some bread in his hands. Then after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat and remember me." After the meal, Jesus took a cup of wine in his hands and said, "This is my blood, and with it God makes his new agreement with you. Drink this and remember me." The Lord meant that when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you tell about his death until he comes. And that's exactly what we will be doing in just a short time. And also, I guess to complete the thought, the message I wanted to talk about, I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 53 and just read the prophecy of, you know, it laid out what was to happen. The Messiah was to come. He was to be rejected. He was to give his life, take his sins, our sins on himself, give his life. And this was all prophesied, oh, decades before Christ came. I think the time setting was the northern tribes had been captured, and of course, Judah went on for another 130 years before they were captured. That was kind of the time setting when this prophecy was given. Chapter 53 in Isaiah, verse 1. "Has anyone believed us or seen the mighty power of the Lord in action? Like a young plant or root that sprouts in dry ground, the servant grew up obeying the Lord. He wasn't some handsome king. Nothing about the way he looked made him attractive to us." Apparently he was just an ordinary looking man. And when he was betrayed, you know, Judas betrayed him with a kiss to identify him, because he was just an ordinary human. "He was hated and rejected. His life was filled with sorrow and terrible suffering. No one wanted to look at him. We despised him and said, 'He is a nobody.' He suffered and endured great pain for us, but we thought his suffering was punishment from God. He was wounded and crushed because of our sins. By taking our punishment, he made us completely well. All of us were like sheep and had wandered astray. We had each gone our own way, but the Lord gave him the punishment that we deserved." And let's just skip to verse 10. "The Lord decided his servant Christ would suffer as a sacrifice to take away the sin and guilt of others. Now the servant will live, and his own descendants to see his own descendants. He did everything the Lord had planned." So here he was prophesied to take on our sins, to be put to death and resurrected. "By suffering, the servant will learn the true meaning of obeying the Lord. Although he is innocent, he will take the punishment for the sins of others, so that many of them will no longer be guilty. The Lord will reward him with honor and power for sacrificing his life. Others thought he was a sinner, but he suffered for our sins and asked God to forgive us." It's kind of a sobering and sad, unpleasant, maybe even to read about the unjust punishment and suffering of Christ on our behalf. But it does remind us of the awesome love that God has for us, that He would do this, sacrifice, give His own Son to redeem us. And all we need to do is just accept that sacrifice. Thank you.
David's Psalms are poetry and music. They start with certain letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they have meter. And, of course, David was a musician that could calm the mad Saul. So he wrote the music, and they, of course, they have a Levitical choirs, and I guess their version of an orchestra. But it's amazing, even though we don't have we can't speak it the original language, we don't hear the meter or the rhyme, and we don't have the original music, there are still some of the prettiest, most beautiful, loving words. Of course, 23rd Psalm, 24th Psalm, 51st Psalm, 119th Psalm, and the 42nd Psalm. But let me get to the introduction of this message, and you'll see why the Psalms are important to what we're going to say this afternoon. A boy was in a church youth class, and the teacher said, "Let's all stand up and sing." And he didn't really want to be there. He sat down. The teacher said, "Bob, stand up and sing." Of course, in bad Bob continued to sit. She got right in his face. She said, "Bad Bob, I said stand up and sing." And Bob said, "No." She says, "If you don't stand up and sing, you're going to be sorry." So, bad Bob stood up and he said, "I may be standing on the outside, but I'm sitting on the inside." Now, the point of that story is, if we want to be more like David, David was a man after God's own heart who truly praised God in song with his whole heart. By the way, some of David's psalms, as one writer put it, it's almost as if David overheard Christ praying to the Father. Because some of the words that David wrote, you can tell, "My God, your Lord said to my God," it's clear. So who's David talking to? It was Christ and God the Father. And Christ actually quoted many of the words that David put in Psalms. And Paul also quoted them as well. But it's, in other words, God revealed some of his innermost thoughts to David. And they're in the Psalm. David was a man after God's own heart. Even the very throne that Christ is going to come back to is called the House of David. He's coming back for David's throne. So why was David so much loved by God? Because David praised God with his whole heart, his mind, and his soul. In other words, he did what bad Bob didn't do. He says, "I'm sitting on the inside." Well, David got himself inside and outside to really praise God. So our goal should be to try to love God with more of our whole heart and more of our whole mind. I mean, obviously, we're not going to be David. We've got to be realistic. But we can get closer to David. He's in the Bible as an example to us. So we're going to go through much of the 103rd Psalm, though there are many beautiful Psalms. 110th Psalm. Anyway, there's many of them that are quoted throughout the New Testament that are beautiful. We're going to look at the 103rd Psalm and see if we can feel and understand and appreciate the power and the love of David, and try to inculcate a little more of that, especially as we approach what I like to call the New Testament Passover or the Lord's Supper, that comradeship evening when Christ and his disciples had their last meal together, which we will celebrate tomorrow night about 7 to 7:15 p.m. if you can come for that. Anyway, 103rd Psalm. 103rd Psalm, verse 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." It's almost as if David is commanding his mind to bless God. He's giving orders to his heart and his mind. He's telling his mind to bless God. And, as I thought about that, men are unlike animals. Animals do what they do, and dogs wag their tail when certain things happen. People have a little more control, maybe not a lot more control sometimes, but we have a little more control of our mind and our heart and our emotions, and we can choose to try to bless God more. It's like the anger management people. When you're in anger management, the counselors tell the people who have that problem, you can choose not to get mad, and not to go in a rage and get yourself in trouble. Well, we can choose to praise God, like David commanded himself to praise God more. Verse 3 and 4, Psalms 103. And here's why we can praise God: who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Some will say, well, people in God's church eventually get old and get sick and die. Well, we will get healed spiritually, physically, and totally in the resurrection. Someday we'll be indestructible, like Superman, but spiritual level. No kryptonite to worry about. But many healings do come even before we get to that point. who heals all your diseases. who redeems your life from destruction. You know, there is a second death. We won't have to face that. Some of us won't even have to face the first one if we're alive when Christ gets back. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And we're crowned with God's mercies. And we'll someday wear a crown if we can, if we just stay faithful to the end. I mean, keep staying in the grace and love of God. Well, God loved David a lot. He was a man after God's own heart. And remember when David was bringing the ark back home to Israel because it had been stolen by the Philistines? That's a long story, but I'm going to get to the end of the story. As they finally are bringing the ark home, and they're leading a parade, David gets out in front and he dances and sings with emotion and twirls, and he's really happy because the ark represented where God actually sat. I realize it's more symbolic, but it was in the Holy of Holies, and they were put in the tabernacle, and it represented God's throne. You know, Moses made it as a model. And also in the ark, you know, it has those, if you remember from the movie, it has a lot of power. If you open it up, you're going to be in big trouble. And we keep thinking, GPA said, he really believes that when the Jews find that ark someday, maybe as they dig around the mountain, maybe that's when they'll build the temple to put around it. But we'll see. But in that ark is the original tablets where Moses wrote the, well, actually God wrote the Ten Commandments and Moses brought them down. And Aaron's budding rod is in there. So when David brought that back home, he danced and sang with joy. David had that emotion. And God obviously loved that and blessed it. And we need to have more of the heart and the soul of David. So why should we appreciate God? Number one is forgiveness that he provides for us. Such a great sacrifice that covers all of our sins. If you think about the Passover night, the avenging death angel came over. The Egyptians, of course, were not under the blood of the lamb. All the Israelites got inside before nightfall, and they put the blood of the lamb, or it could be also a goat if necessary, on the doorpost. And as the death angel came over Egypt, any house where the Israelites was, they saw the blood of the lamb, and they passed over them. They were protected, like the blood covered their sin, and it wasn't seen. Now, the Egyptians, of course, in every house, there was at least one person dead. The Egyptians weren't protected. Well, all those things are a model for us. God is a God of justice. Ultimately, people who sin will have to pay the penalty. But those of us who are under the blood of the Lamb, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate Lamb of God, he will pass over our sins because of his graciousness. His sacrifice has paid that penalty. Also, our healing. I don't recommend watching the movie because the movie's a bit upsetting, but if you do ever watch the movie The Passion of Christ, it's probably accurate in how badly his body was torn up for us. So we can be healed because Christ didn't just have a quick, easy death. That whole day, and we'll start the celebration of it tomorrow night, that whole day represents his betrayal, because being betrayed is a big deal, too, by one of his trusted confidants, and then all the humiliations, and you know, you can read about them yourself, but most of us are familiar with them, and the torture, and the scourging, and then the crucifixion, and then his final death. Because of that great sacrifice, we can be saved and healed. Tomorrow is a sobering day, but it's also a happy day in a sober kind of way, because we can appreciate all that God did for us, and God deserves our praise, like, and we sing songs like the one we just sang, because of what he did for us. So we should praise God all the more, and inside, with our heart and with our mind. Verse 7, Psalms 103:7. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. If you remember back when God was mad at the Israelites, they had, for the 10th time, they had defied God, and God said, this is too much, I'm wiping them all out, and I'm going to start all over with you, Moses. And you can read all about it in Deuteronomy. You remember Moses prayed, and he did such a good job of prayer, he talked God out of it, changed God's mind, saved probably maybe 3 million people. But if you look at the prayer, Moses didn't base his prayer on how good some of the Israelites were. He didn't say anything about how good they were. He based it on God's goodness, on God's graciousness, on God's reputation. Because Moses knew God. God is very gracious. He's slow to anger. It's like when Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites, Jonah knew that God was slow to get angry, and if people repent, he'll forgive them. And, of course, he considered that nation a rival to Israel. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to destroy them. But he knew that God was gracious and very forgiving. And so Moses was able to save Israel because he understood God's goodness. We're saved and healed because of God's goodness, not because of our goodness. Let me tell you the story of Abraham, but it fits the point. Abraham was a friend of God, and they were friends for apparently a good period of time. He told Abraham about what he was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham almost talked God out of that, when you look at it, but he talked God into at least saving his cousin Lot. And at the same time, even though I believe Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, God said, next year this time you're going to have a baby, because they wanted a child. Because he had a big herd and plenty of servants, and you know, God would say, I'm going to bless you. He says, well, what do I need when one of my servants is going to inherit all this stuff, you know, that I've gathered? He really wanted a child and never could have one. Well, they finally had one in their old age. And Isaac was a good kid, a godly kid. And, you know, he's written up as one of the faithful in the Bible, too. And can you imagine if you waited that long for a child, and he was a good kid as well, it made it worse, how much you would love him? And one day, God told Abraham, as a test of your faithfulness and love to me, I want you to sacrifice him. And probably on the hill where the Temple Mount is, and at least they believe it's the area where Jerusalem was, 3-day ride. Now, just put yourself in Abraham's shoes. As he's doing this 3-day ride with his son, knowing what he's going to do at the very end, do you imagine what his prayers were? He probably prayed, God, take me instead. And I've lived 130 years, or whatever it was exactly. I'm ready to go. Can we find another way? Remember when Christ was in the garden and he prayed to the Father and he says, can we find another way? Can this cup be removed? And I'm sure he sobbed all the way. And as he was getting ready to pick up the dagger, God stopped him. And realized in retrospect, he probably even told Abraham this, God let Abraham feel what God the Father felt when he sacrificed Jesus Christ. In other words, it was harder for God the Father to allow Jesus Christ to go through what he went through than it was for Christ to go through it, just like it was for Abraham. So, I mean, we should praise them both, Father and Son. But I think that story helps us realize why God made such a great sacrifice. But somebody had to stay in heaven and keep things together. But it was a great test for them both. And so the point I want to make is Abraham represented God the Father, and it was hard for God the Father. And I'm not going to go to this verse because it's really not my topic, but in Mark 15:34, at the last moment, right before Christ gave up the Spirit, God turned his back on Christ because he had all the sins of mankind put on him. And that maybe was the worst part of it. For the first time in, I guess, eternity, God and Christ were not united. And I'm sure that hurt God the Father as much as it hurt Christ. And I'm trying to get a sense of the enormity of what God did for us. So we can praise God because of what he did for us. Be more like David. Verse 8 and 10, Psalms 103, verse 8 and 10. Verse 8, Psalms 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. A lot of people are easy to get mad. I know one person that somebody cut him out of a parking space. He started cursing them, and he was almost willing to get out of the car and fight him over it. Had to talk the person out of it. People need to control their anger. Be more like God. You know, because you'll get in trouble if you have that kind of mentality. But God is slow to anger. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't hold grudges like some people do. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, God is going to give you what you deserve. He is going to be gracious to us. And that's the reason we should praise God. He's very compassionate. A lot of people think the God of the Old Testament is harsh and cruel. They just don't understand the book in total. I mean, granted, there is justice in the Bible, and there is death penalty for criminals, but God is very compassionate. David understood it. There's actually another story about David. We won't go into all the details, but Satan somehow tricked David into taking a military census. See how many reserve troops he could call up. God didn't like that because God didn't want David or the Israelites to rely on armies. They wanted them to rely on God because he gave them the victory. Somehow Satan tricked him. And then when David repented of it, God said, well, I'm going to give Israel three penalties because of it. Two of the penalties had to do with them being defeated by their enemies, and one was a plague by God. David said, I will choose to put my punishment in the hands of God, not in the hands of men, because I know that you are gracious. And sure enough, when he got around to coming to Jerusalem, God called it off. David knew God was gracious. The point I'm getting is a lot of people think they know the God of the Old Testament, but they really don't. He really was gracious, slow to anger. David understood it. God is compassionate, not condemning. He gives us a break. He's more forgiving than we deserve. So when we sing praises to God, remember that. Now, this is another corny story. Patrick O'Reilly, I can say that because I'm one, is it 16th Irish? You can't see it, but it's the bad part of me. As one of my old bosses said, he says, you know, African and Irish, very pugilistic. Anyway, he meant that in a funny way. We joked about it. He was Scottish. Anyway, they had the green and the orange rivalry back in Chicago in those days. Some of you know what that's all about. But anyway, Patrick O'Reilly found a four-leaf clover. And he said, I'm now going to get lucky. Sure enough, he met Rosie, love of his life. And a year later, she married him. He said, boy, I'm lucky. And then not too long after that, he got a promotion on his job. And even more, he got profit sharing. He says, this four-leaf clover is bringing me good luck. And he kept wearing it, kept it on his body or in his pocket. One day he couldn't find it. Where is it? Where's my four-leaf clover? Where's my good luck? He couldn't find it. Where is it? He realized he put it in a blue jacket, took it to the cleaners. So he runs to the cleaners. He gets it. Finally, he gets the jacket from the cleaners, and sure enough, the four-leaf clover has been pressed flat, as the whole jacket is flattened. Well, he put it in the plastic bags, and I'm going to still use it anyway. But sure enough, bad luck. They got measles, had to have expensive repairs on the house and the car. You know, his good luck had run out. So he went over to his pastor at the parish, and he explained it to him. And he said, what can I do to get my good luck back? And the pastor said, you should have known never to press your luck. Never press your good luck. But you realize that God is the opposite. God is the opposite. There's no limit to God's grace. There's no limit to God's grace. It's not shrunken in like good luck might be. There's no limit to God's grace. Psalms 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that near him. You know, actually, outer space goes on and on and on. It really goes on. As far as the east is from the west. Actually, you keep going around and around the earth. You'd never, east and west would never get together. It's that great. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. So, the point I want to make is, you can always repent. The only sin we have to fear, because people think, well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Or did I do something one time too many? God is through with me. The only sin that we have to worry about is the one that we do not go to God with to pay the bill. In other words, As long as you keep repenting, you keep trying to obey, you keep going to Christ, as long as you keep feeling that you want Christ to forgive you, as long as we don't desert the grace of Christ, the grace is there. God's grace is great enough for all of our problems. Like someone said, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Where if you're concerned about it, you haven't done it. But if you get to the point where you don't care and you don't want to repent, then you might need to be worried. Verse 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame and remembers that we are just dust. God understands we're just like the dust that comes and goes. From God's point of view, our 70 years of life is just like that. You know, you might think it was a big deal, but from God's point of view, he knows we're weak, carnal, and so he can be understanding because he knows, you know, we're just human. God knows we're weak, and we're going to need a lot of grace, a lot of help from Christ, and God would say, use that grace and appreciate it. Now, I'm not going to cover this as well, but if you go to Exodus 13, 15, and 16, it's all part of the Passover discussion. You'll see the Passover being associated with being thankful for that whole Passover forgiveness with our heart, our mind, and our hand. The scripture says it's a sign. The Passover and that whole process is a sign to our mind and our heart. Because our mind and our heart, you know, that goes together. And our hand is what you do. In other words, we have to, with our heart and mind, praise God and want to be more godly. And with our hands, we have to try to do the right thing. And on a DVD that we're going to watch next week, a DVD from Tyler, the sign of God, how that's related to contrast the mark of the beast, and how what we're going to do during this Holy Day season and the annual Sabbath of God is part of a sign that will give us protection during the Great Tribulation. So come next week and watch the DVD, because I don't want to get off on a separate subject, but come and watch it next week, Exodus 13, 15, and 16, and you'll see how the Passover, the God that remember every year, is a sign, both in our mind and heart and in our hand, just like the beast has his mark as well. Now, so see that DVD next week. And I think what we should do is try to be thankful. And I think we need to get a balance. Sometimes you come to the New Testament Passover, we should be sober and take it seriously. But we should also be happy. It's a happy sober, if that makes sense. Not a negative sober. It's happy. Look what God did for us. If you did a whole lot for your son, wouldn't you want him to be happy and appreciate it? Be happy, but take it seriously, because God does want us to keep repenting. Be thankful for all the grace that God has given us. And with our whole heart, from the inside, just like that little, like Bob, we don't want to just be singing on the outside but not singing on the inside. We want to try to get it inside our heart and inside our brain. We want to feel the appreciation for God. We want to feel the thankfulness. So tomorrow night when we're there, we can kind of, reading all those scriptures that show the comradeship of Christ and his disciples in that last faithful evening, we'll kind of feel it with our heart and our mind in a positive but sober way, of course. You remember the scripture that Carl Hill read in Corinthians 11. It said, on the same night in which he was betrayed, which is, you know, the early part of the 14th, because he had to die when the official Lamb of Israel died later on the 14th, just a little bit before sunset, because Christ was the Passover. But, and the Jews will recognize it when he comes back. They'll know the truth of it when he comes back. So will the whole world shortly thereafter. Well, on that same night on the calendar, we're going to do what Christ did. And it should be a positive thing. Okay, let's go to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we're going to look at Paul telling Gentile Christians, things that kind of are similar to what I said in a more brief fashion. Well, I'll start in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. So, you know, we don't want to get carried away in the wrong way. But be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Verse 19. Filled with the Spirit. By speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. Isn't that what David was doing in Psalms 103? He was commanding his soul to praise God. Speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns. You could put some psalms in your prayer. And sometimes you'll come across a psalm and you know, wait a minute, that can't be David. That must be Christ talking to God the Father, or you know, various other things about the end time. But speaking to ourselves with psalms and hymns, and there are some of the greatest, the 23rd Psalm, 22nd Psalm, 24th Psalm, you know, really 51st Psalm, some of the greatest words, even in the English language, just, you know, a different language than original, some of the greatest things ever written. We should speak to ourselves in psalms and spiritual songs, because these songs are spiritual. You can sense it. Like the 42nd Psalm. It's spiritual. I even think something like Amazing Grace is a song. Now, I know the history behind the writing of that song. A man who wanted to repent of some bad things he did in younger life. But when you hear that song sang, you have to believe that man was inspired by repentance and some level of Bible understanding. And it's one of the, I've heard people say it's the number one hymn in the entire world, Amazing Grace. But there are some songs that are spiritual. And notice the latter part of verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, in a positive way, we want to, like we did with the 42nd Psalm, sing in our heart to God, feel it. But we're not just using our heart, we're using our mind. We want to also do the right thing with our hands. In other words, we want to get the right doctrines. You know, it's not just wild emotionalism, but it's controlled, positive, Bible-directed emotionalism. It's positive emotionalism, directed with Bible knowledge, directed by God's Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks, verse 20. And thanking is a positive thing. So even though I know reading about Christ's final day on earth has a negative connotation, he was betrayed and bad things happened and he died. But in a way, that evening blends us all together, if that makes sense. It's almost, if you can picture yourself in this situation, if you can. And I'll just give an example that I've read about. I assume this is probably true to some extent. When the Doolittle group went on their mission to bomb Japan, when Japan had, you know, air supremacy, sea supremacy, and they knew that their planes could not make it back to the carrier, it was a one-way trip. They had to land in China and hope the Chinese could get them. I think only four planes actually made it to the landing site. The rest had to abandon their plane. One went to Russia, and then the Russians arrested them, put them in prison. But all the other planes had to crash the planes, and they bailed out over the ocean or over the mountains in China. And the Chinese picked up some of them, and some went to Japanese POW camps. And the Japanese did kill some. But the point is, from what I've seen on the History Channel, I believe it to be true. Those men, before they took, they all volunteered, by the way. They were told this is a dangerous mission. Nobody has to go. We can't order you. Every single one of them stepped forward to volunteer. They all had a certain comradeship that we're willing to risk it all for America. Now, I realize that's not the same as God's disciples, apostles with Christ. But it's similar a little bit in that they probably, or they soon would, I mean, I don't think they fully understood it, but they soon would understand it. They were going to be in dangerous territory, but witnessing for Jesus Christ, and this is the last time they would see Jesus Christ, at least in the flesh. Now, he did come back as a spirit being for 40 days and got them ready for Pentecost, but then they'd never see him again. It's the last time they would see Christ in the flesh. Christ said he would not drink wine again until he does it anew in the kingdom. So Christ, we assume there's spiritual wine. He hasn't touched it. It's the comradeship before we face danger and death. And we're going to share a little bit of that tomorrow night, if you could feel the emotion. And I think that's, but it's something to be thankful for, even though it's a solemn thing, if that makes sense. It's solemn, but in a positive, thankful manner, because Christ did it for us. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be thankful for the grace of God with more of our heart than ever. And also our mind as well. Like David said, command our hearts to praise God. Sing with all our heart. Be thankful. Yet with our hands, do the will of God. We want to do both.